The picture that we have this morning is a picture that takes us from wretched rags to royal robes. Wretched rags with Mordecai up here in his, I think they're using burlap today, but what would probably have been goat hair back in those days. And then royal robes. Esther, as she came in before the king, it says, Scripture says that she put on her royal robes as she stood in the inner court of the king's palace. And so we have two pictures. We have a picture of debased humility, helplessness, someone who is in mourning, an expression of utter desperation. And then you have a picture of exalted royalty, someone who has been lifted up from obscurity, having access to the king's chamber. Actually, a special access, as we see as the story unfolds, that access was doubted at first by Esther as she expressed that law, saying, you can't come into the king's presence unless you're invited. And if you come in there and he does not lower his scepter, well, you're dead. Off with your head. And yet we saw that that's not how that played out. So from wretched rags to royal robes. Our message this morning is one that is going to look at the humility of Mordecai and then look at that bold entrance, that bold approach of Esther to the throne of grace. And as we worship this morning, we will boldly approach. The invitation is for us this morning is to boldly approach this table, the table that is set before us, the communion table, which is our table of grace. So approaching the throne of grace or the table of grace, for us, it's the same thing. We approach Jesus. We come to Jesus boldly, just as this story portrayed. So pray with me this morning. Let's ask the Lord to lead us. Let's ask God to reveal Jesus to us through his word this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are enchanted by the story of Esther. And yet, Lord, it's not just a story about someone who lived long ago. It's a story about me. It's a story about every man and woman and boy and girl in this room today. It's a story about us and our walk with you. It's a story about your calling us to yourself. It's a story about your provision that did come from elsewhere. It did not come from any one of us. But you sent Jesus so that we could come boldly before your throne. Lord, I ask that as I teach this morning that you would speak through me, that you would hold back words that you don't want us to hear, and that you would bring forth your message this morning. Lord, I pray for my heart and every heart here this morning as we come to your word. Lord, we acknowledge that this is yours and it comes back to you, accomplishing that which you desire. It does not return to you empty. And we praise you for what you're going to do in every heart this morning. Father, we leave the work to you, for it is yours. Lord, you accomplish what you will. So work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Esther chapter 4, verse 1 began, and we saw our story here portrayed for us. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And then verse 2 says, he goes as far as to the king's gate, the gate of the palace, and no one wearing what he's wearing is allowed in there. And in verse 3, we say, in each and every province, as this command and decree went forth, there was great mourning among the Jews. And what Mordecai is doing, they are all doing, fasting, weeping, wailing, laying on sackcloth and ashes. You saw Mitch's attire, perhaps Mitch here playing Mordecai. Perhaps you saw his face and the ashes actually on his face. Don't worry, he doesn't usually come to church dressed like that. But at least not that I've seen. And But this is a symbol of frailty. Our church doesn't do it, but some more liturgical denominations celebrate Ash Wednesday, which is the, you know, they put a little ash, dip the finger in ashes and put the cross on your forehead to symbolize and to remind you of where you're going to end up. Ashes to ashes, as the phrase goes. We are nothing but dust. The psalmists express it multiple times. As the grass flourishes in the morning and the heat of the sun, which you will experience this afternoon, dries it up and it withers away, so are we. Our life is brief and death comes quickly and often unexpectedly. And Mordecai here has learned about this law that the king through Haman, has put into the books. And it is a law of death. It is a decree of death for Haman. So Mordecai learns all that has been done. So verse 1 says he learns not just about the law, but everything that's been done. Mordecai, again, last time we saw that he's elevated to this position of prominence. He sits at the king's gate. He's probably a judge. He has an inner view into the workings of the court. He knows about Haman. He knows what Haman's about. I think that's why he didn't bow to Haman. But he also knows about this bribe, this $250,000 that Haman has offered to pay into the king's treasury. And he actually tells Esther about that in verse 7. He tells Hathach, who's going to tell Esther, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, Mordecai, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And so Mordecai sees the large scope of what's going on. And actually, Mordecai could take this personally because, remember, how did this all happen? What caused this? Mordecai was standing up here, minding his own business at the gate when Haman walks by, and Mordecai refuses to obey that command of the king to bow to Haman. And Haman is enraged. His agenda, what he sees as his right, has been opposed. And in that rage, he concocts a plan to kill Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. But of course, as rage does, it expands and usually consumes more than the primary target. Because of course, we know that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And perhaps you've experienced this in your own life when you've gotten mad about something and gone a little too far, maybe with your words or your actions. So how does Mordecai respond to this act of treachery against not just his nation, but his own person? It's a personal vendetta that Haman has towards him. Does he lash out? No. He responds humbly. And that's the message for us this morning, is that whatever it is you're going through this morning, you are called to respond humbly. The one who could react to our disobedience, to our sin, which is God, he could have just snuffed us out like a finger putting out a candle. And yet what did he do? He sent his own son, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Jesus reacted humbly. Philippians chapter 2 describes Jesus taking upon himself the form of a servant. Even though he was God, and he could have waved that flag while he was down here on earth, he took the lowest of the low. He went to the bottom shelf. So what the law does, and what we see in verses 1 through 3, is it exposes Mordecai's, and what Mordecai is expressing, it exposes his shame. Now his shame here is reaching not just to the exact circumstances that are surrounding him right at that moment. But he's thinking back, why am I here as a Jew in Persia at all? If I'm a Jew, I should be in Jerusalem, in Judea. Why am I here? Israel is in exile because of their sin. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he reads about this exile that they're in, taken off into captivity in Babylon. And then Persia, of course, takes over Babylon. 70 years is supposed to pass, and then the exile is supposed to end. And so Daniel's counting up the years. It's been 70 years. And he prays, and he does the same expression here that Mordecai does. Puts on ashes and sackcloth, and he weeps and he mourns. Fasting is always in the Bible connected with prayer. We don't just do it to get attention. People use it that way today. But the prayer that Daniel prays is, Lord, restore your people. Remember your promise. And this is what Mordecai's praying. He's also, as Daniel did, I'm sure Mordecai's confessing the sins of Israel. Daniel prays and he says, Lord, we have sinned. Our kings and our prophets, our fathers have sinned. And he confesses his own sin. He confesses Israel's sin as his own. He doesn't say they've sinned, Lord, and now I'm in this place because they sinned. He says, no, we've sinned. So this picture of someone expressing their desperation, today it takes the form as political protest or, you know, people pounding their fists on the door saying, and of course it's the cry that I think is laughable, we want justice. We want justice. Well, what do you want justice for? I want justice for my situation. I want my piece of the pie. I'm mad at my political leadership. I hate our government. They're not listening to me. So we cry out, and maybe we fast in the form of a hunger strike. But that's not the fasting that's going on here. When the political leadership has failed Mordecai and the Jewish people, who do they turn to? Not the king. Primarily, that will come, but to God. That fasting is always connected with prayer and mourning and confession of sin. What does confession mean? To confess something literally means to speak, but in the Greek, it literally means to say the same words as. To say the same thing as. It literally means to agree. When you confess, you are agreeing. So when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're not thinking that up of your on your own. You're saying, Lord, I agree with your word. Lord, I agree with your law. When you confess and you say, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all my righteousness are as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 says. Before the Lord, when you confess that, you're agreeing with God's word. You're agreeing with that. And that's what Mordecai's doing. Mordecai heard the law. The law says he's a dead man. He's agreeing and saying, Lord God, without you, I'm a dead man and I need you. So the law reveals my shame. In verse 8, it says the same thing. He's handing that law over to Hathach. It says, give this to Esther. She needs to read it because Esther doesn't know about the shame. So Esther, what did Esther do? She saw Mordecai's shame and she offers him clothes, says, change out of those, because in those robes you can't approach the throne of the king. Here, put this on so you can come in. And he says, no, it's not about my external appearance. There's something much deeper going on here and you don't know about it. Read this law so you can be instructed about your own need, because your own royal robes won't rescue you from this one. The message for us this morning from that picture is don't cover up with comforts of the world. I was discussing this part of the passage with my wife last night, and I'm looking around at our living room, and there's comfortable things around us. When I'm bored, there's a television. When I'm sore, there's a couch. I come home from work, and I want to relax. Even if I want to lay on the floor, I've got carpet with padding under it. I have a very padded life, a very comfortable life. I think we all do, especially here in our country. And it's easy for us to be consumed with our everyday life and to forget our spiritual need and to forget what we need to be doing with our spiritual life. Because the spiritual life is what will last. The everyday life will pass away. The law, as Mordecai is instructing Esther, requires royal intervention. And he commands her, he says, you need to go. you need to go into the king. Verse 8 says that he ordered her to go to the king. I love this, how Mordecai is ordering the queen. Then, of course, she comes back and responds later and says, and orders him to go and pray. But this law requires an intercessor. It requires something more than just fulfilling the law. There is no way around this Persian law. So he responds with humility. It's the only way through this. The law requires a royal intervention. So as the story unfolds, and after we see this humble response on Mordecai's behalf, as he expresses his need and teaches Esther about her own need, we come to verse 9, verse 10 and 11. And all the king's servants and all the people in the king's provinces, Esther says, they all know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, that the king has but one law. Again, here's another mention of a law. That person will be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And then Esther says, I, even though I'm the king, the queen, I'm not allowed just to go in there. I haven't been called in there for 30 days. Mordecai, I love how she says, Mordecai, everybody in the kingdom knows this. Come on, Mordecai. Don't you remember? Look what you're asking me to do. You should know this, Mordecai. So what we're being called to this morning is to turn from self-preservation. When we're called to Christ, we're called to recognize our need. That's what the law does. It teaches us that our righteousness won't cut it. What we're wearing won't get us into the throne room of Christ. That all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We come to church dressed, you know, initially dressed like Mordecai here. That without Jesus, that's what we look like. And we're not allowed into that throne room. That's what that is a picture of. And so we can respond one of two ways. We can say, well, who's he? Who's God to tell me that I can't come? To tell me that I'm not good enough? How many of us are willing to read the Bible and say, oh yeah, I agree with this. But when it comes to somebody trying to hold us accountable, we're like, who are you to speak into my life? Have I given you permission to talk to me that way? No, I don't think so. We don't have an accountability partner relationship here, so I don't have to listen to you. When maybe the Lord was calling that person. It's not about what we do or do not want. It's about the truth of the law. And the law is saying, you're dead. You're a dead man. You're a dead woman. Self-preservation that Esther has right here is rooted out of the fear that you might die, or that you have something to lose, or that you want to keep the opportunity to gain something. Esther was afraid that she might die. But Mordecai expresses to her that under the law, Esther, you're already dead. The law is teaching us, and here the law in this story is the picture of this. It's God's word. In our church in the park last Sunday, we were teaching and learning from James, and James calls God's word a mirror. That the Bible is a mirror, and I need to go to it and read it and be reading it regularly so that I don't forget what I truly look like. Because the world, and even just my own flesh, my own mind, I know how I want people to see me. And then I start to believe the lie that I really look that way. When God's word says, no, Josh, without Jesus, you're dead. A good comparison would be a computer program. If you upgrade or buy a new computer program, it has its default settings. And Pastor Bill is, if you don't know, before he went into ministry, he was trained to be an engineer. He loves science. He loves systems. He's a systems man. And he comes in, I'm using Microsoft Word, and I'm just, you know, Microsoft Word has all these default settings that I hate, and I'm too lazy to go in there and reset it. I don't, you know, it takes me time and I got to just get this done. So I'm doing all this manual labor, and Bill comes in and says, no, well, if you just, and he loses me. He goes through, reprograms the whole thing, and wow, that was really cool. But he'll come in every single time and say, well, how did you do that? How? And I'm like, I don't know. It looks that way and I'm happy. And he's like, well, no, how'd you do that? And then he says, no, you shouldn't do that way. Redoes the whole thing. He'll do that to all of us in the office. And it's inspiring me to say, you know, if I nip this in the bud and get my default settings reset the right way, I'll never have to deal with this again. Of course, until Microsoft Word comes out with a new version, and then. But the picture for us is that we're born with this default setting. And our default setting is set to me, my way. It's also set to sin, and it's set to death. We are all born dead in our trespasses, dead in sin. And this is not, you know, we want to say, well, that's not my fault. No, but it is your problem. And then we make it. We buy into it. We love it. And so then it becomes our fault. But the problem is rooted all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve believed the lie. And there was one rule, one law that said, just don't eat from this tree. And Satan said, you know, did God really say that? And he was deceived. Eve was deceived. And then, of course, Adam, with the ego, came in and said, sure, great idea. And then death crept in. They said, you know, I can be like God. In fact, I can be better than God. I don't need God. I'll do it my way. And we're all born with that default setting. What happened when sin crept in, when we said, no, God, we don't want your way, what happened is we destroyed that relationship that we had with God, that we were made to walk in relationship with God. And what law teaches us is that without God, you cannot walk very far. The law teaches us that without that relationship, you're not going to cut it. So we need to turn from self-preservation, hear the message of the law that says, you got to consider yourself already dead. You know, and that's the choice that we get to make. But if you decide not to choose Christ, then just know that God's going to accomplish his plan with or without you. That God's plan is not dependent upon you, but you are dependent upon God's plan. So choose God's plan. You have the opportunity this morning, every morning, but God says today, O people, is the day of salvation. Choose which way you will go. We come to the table this morning, and Scripture says that eating and drinking of this bread and of this cup is an expression that says, I believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then right now is your time to say, you know, I hear the law. I hear this teaching about sin in my life, and I can relate. I've had those moments of rage. I've had those moments of laying down the law, maybe in dealing with a spouse or with a parent or with a child. And I lay down my law and it just doesn't seem to work very well. The invitation to us this morning is to recognize that we have nothing but wretched rags and to see the royal robes that Jesus Christ has offered to us. And so we need to respond humbly. We need to turn from this desire to keep it all, to stay in control and to preserve self. And then we need to hear the invitation. We need to listen. And that invitation is to come. Come boldly. Come without reservation. Because the law kills, but relationship with God will bring you back to life. An example of how the law kills, I want to read this to you this morning. And as a parent, this resonates with my heart and also my experience. This is J.R. Miller from his book Homemaking, written over 100 years ago. What we want to do with our children is not merely control them and keep them in order, but implant true principles deep in their hearts, which shall rule their whole lives, to shape their character from within into Christ-like beauty, and to make of them noble men and women, strong for battle and duty. They are to be trained rather than governed. Growth of character, not merely good behavior, is the object of all home governing and teaching. Therefore, the home influence is far more important than the home law. Again, the home influence, which is based on relationship, is far more important than the law, than the rules. And the parents' lives of more moment, more important than their teachings. That your life lived out is more important than what you teach. A lot of times we teach great things. I can find a lot of good things to say. I know that well because I'm studying for my sermon. And I'm thinking, oh, hey, this would be good. This would be nice. People would be impressed with me if I quoted this or said that. But that's not the point. You're going to forget this message pretty quickly. But I think you're going to remember the drama played out here. We remember the lives lived out. Because that's the message incarnate. The message put into flesh. That's what really matters. Relationship is where the rubber meets the road. It's relationship. And you're called to come without reservation into that relationship. So clothe yourself with Christ. I love this picture. Another picture in the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day. I love this third day. Remind you of anything? Go fast for 3 days, Esther says. And she had just said, if I perish, I perish. She turned. She repented from her self-preservation and she said, all right, I will consider myself dead. Until you consider yourself dead and acknowledge that you're dead in your sins, you can't come to Christ. Until you humble yourself and admit that you're dead, there can't be any change. It's the same about confessing a sin. If there's a sin in your life that you can't have victory over, well, I've confessed it to God. I pray about it all the time. Well, you know, there's power. There's even more power when you involve the body of Christ. Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's our head, but this is his body. So open up. Explore one of those accountability relationships and speak to somebody that you trust here in the body of Christ and confess, agree with God about your sin and say, I'm struggling with this thing and I need to confess it to somebody. Can I confess it to you? Can I tell you about it? Can you pray for me? You're going to discover the power of Jesus Christ playing out in your life when you involve the body, when you keep it to yourself. We're such individualists and we say, well, you know, my relationship with God is between me and God and that's it. Uh-uh. Totally wrong. Why do we gather here? Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. This is the body of Jesus. You can't have the head without the body. And you can't have the body without the head. If you think you can just go it alone and trust in Jesus and not attend church and not worship with fellow believers, I would challenge your faith in Christ. I would say, maybe it's a different God. Because Jesus said he died for his body. He's alive, leading his body. His spirit is in his body. No one can interpret scripture alone. We come together and we study it as his body. And we need to be serving as his body. It's about fellowship. It's about relationship. It begins with you and Jesus. And then it begins with you being plugged into the body and working. You know, Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's going to be unlike anything else that you could experience in the world when you join the body of Christ and you begin to open up your heart and be honest about your struggles with other believers. This was not planned this morning, but here's the number one challenge that God's setting on my heart for you right now at Mountain View. Get plugged in. We cannot grow as disciples or create disciples if we go it alone. Are you in a Bible study? Are you attending a Sunday school class? Are you making disciples? Are you pouring your life into the lives of little ones or into the lives of someone older than you? Because spiritual age does not go by physical years. Are you talking about Jesus with another believer? Are you talking about the struggles in your life with another believer? Husband and wife should be doing it, but also men. You should be getting together with other men and talking about the weaknesses and the temptations that are facing you today. Women, you should be getting together with other women. And, you know, here's the challenge. Older women need to be discipling the younger women. Younger women need to be going to the older women and learning from the older women. Older men, younger men, same thing. We need each other. It's about relationship. Without Jesus, that relationship would be meaningless. It begins with Jesus. But how is that being fleshed out in your life? Are you connecting with other believers? We can't go it alone. I believe if you try to go it alone, you're denying the grace of the Lord. If you want to talk about that afterwards, I would love to talk to you about that. You can't go it alone. You need the body of Christ. So come without reservation. The communion table is not something we do alone. You ever try to take communion alone? I've tried before. It's really awkward. It's really strange. I look around thinking, where's everybody? Communion means gathering together. We gather around this table, and if the men will come up now and bring this table up here, we'll finish this message. Come without reservation. Clothe yourself with Christ. Esther's clothed in her royal garments, and she stands in the inner courts, which is the picture of Jesus Christ after dying on the cross. Hebrews describes our high priest coming in to the inner sanctum, the real temple, which is in heaven, and he offers that sacrifice once and for all, and now we can put his righteousness on. Zechariah 3:4 says, there's this vision, and the filthy garments that were on Joshua the high priest are removed, and new garments are put on him. Galatians 3:27 says, put on Christ. Access to God is based on relationship. We need to listen to this invitation. And our response after listening is, our response is worship. So we take this time this morning and look in your heart. Look where it is where you've been walking alone. Because that self-sufficiency, that self-preservation, and what we're called to humbly turn from is self-sufficiency and self-preservation. How can you need a Savior unless you're trusting in a Savior? Unless you see your need for a Savior.